Last week, I said that, you were okay with unity. I wasn't going to do that anymore. And I guess, if I were a politician, I'd be accused of being a flip-flopper or something like that. But I'm not really here this evening to add anything to it, but I got to thinking about how we finished the series, the things we talked about at the end. And a lot of times when you're preaching a series, unless you're just reviewing things over and over again, which some people do, I just can't bring myself to do that. It takes up a lot of time to review. So each lesson in some way sort of stands on its own. But they are built on what's been brought before that time. And so I thought it might be good to remind us the sort of things that we discussed in the beginning part of it as we came to this end where we were talking about fairness and talking about how we have to learn to be sensitive in some ways, but insensitive in others in terms of how people relate to us and whether people hurt us or not. But if you'll notice there, and I've noticed as I've looked at this, that unity, as it's framed here, is not something that is unique to, local churches. Unity is the same way with families. Unity is the same way with places of work. Unity is the same way with school. Any way you come together with people, I think unity is pretty much achieved the way unity is taught in the New Testament. And unity, as I think I've already noted, it's quite easy to withdraw and not really connect with people. And we do it for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes it's our insecurity. Sometimes we don't care. Sometimes we feel like we have to act like we don't care. This is generally a problem of youth. Don't really know exactly how to act. And we don't want people to, interpret us as really having a real interest in anything. Oftentimes spiritual things are that way. And so the best way is to try to act like you're not the least bit interested. But the reality is that as far as how we interact with people, this is the way groups interact. Now there is a difference, and it's, if you'll notice there on that list, those first five things, which build around how we decide the rules, if you will. And it's got to begin there. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it's true. And that puts us in a place where we believe that we've got to do everything we can to follow it, to be obedient to it, and that around which we are united. And as we've tried to point out, yes, we have to believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we have to believe it's authoritative and all those kinds of things, but then people get factored into it. Now, I think if, for instance, you have a preacher who is kind of a dictator, and there are preachers like that who move from one place to the other, and they just expect everyone to believe things the way they do, or if they don't, then they get kind of pushed around and ignored. And so a lot of times there's unity, and it is based just on, here's what I'm preaching, here's what's true, you either follow it or you're not going to be liked by me, and I'm going to make life difficult for you. It does happen. But we realize there's more to it than that. We're human beings here. We're at different levels. But we got to try to be together. And we got to try to work together. But it begins there with the rules, if you will. And what we talked about when this whole thing began, we didn't break down a whole lesson, series of lessons about authority or anything like that. Because, I tried to work from the idea that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we're going to treat it that way. We're not going to treat it with disrespect. We know everybody else out there. I mean, if you want to go with what, everybody else thinks, talking about, 90% of people who don't really have respect for the Bible, well, then this isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And if that's the way you want to approach it, God made you to be free. But there is more to life, and God is that. But we started off talking about, how do we decide anything about our meetings? When our meetings are going to be? What's going to be a part of what brings us together? What's going to help us to congeal as a group? And so when we looked at what the scriptures teach us, that the early churches, these early groups, again, unity is achieved pretty much the same in any group. I want you to understand that. So, don't think unity in the church is a different thing. If you can't get along with people in the world, you can't get along with your family, then you don't really understand what unity is. So it's not just a spiritual thing, although one could certainly draw the importance or the important conclusion that it is significant. How did we decide that we meet regularly on the first day of the week? Well, Jesus arose on the first day of the week. We find examples of the disciples meeting regularly, and I'm not going to be looking at most of these scriptures, so if you want to jot them down, you're certainly free to do that. But the disciples met regularly. It's powerfully inferred from the text of 1 Corinthians 11 when it's talking about what needs to be appropriate for a meeting of the saints of God's people. And then in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we read where the Corinthian church met. One of their regular meetings was on the first day of the week. And then, of course, ultimately, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where we have an example of that. And I thought the way Justin explained it this morning was very biblical and I think easy to understand. And interestingly enough, as you'll notice there, in trying to determine the value or the reality of meeting on the first day of the week, that it just so happens that secular history attests to the first day meetings. In other words, early writers back from the first and second century who were not inspired talked about these meetings. So if we have a very powerful argument that people met on the first day of the week. So that's what we do. We would say our primary reason for being a group is to come together to observe the death of Jesus and what that means to us. And so in an effort to be like other churches in the New Testament, we sing and we pray and we preach God's word. And that just about sizes it all up. It's not any more complicated than that. But as far as understanding what it means to be a church, even though what we do is well defined by what we do here in this building at our meetings, there's more to it. And what we noted was that in an effort to be united, these people got together outside. Now, I'm not talking about getting together for fun or whatever that is. Those are the kinds of things. We had the so-called wingding on Saturday night, and that's a fun thing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that are at a different level. Recreation's important. It's, I believe, a very significant part of what we are. But that's not what I'm talking about. These saints, because they were united, because they wanted to be doing the same thing, which is in reality what being united is. They got a great attitude toward the Word of God. They want to do what the Word of God says. They want to respect its authority. And so they met on the first day of the week, but then they got together rather spontaneously. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested, and they got together to try to pray for them. After the fact, if you will, they had been in jail. They had taken a stand for what was right. They had the courage to say, we're going to do what God says. And so after it was all over, they were excited as to how it worked out. And I'm sure their excitement, just like in our group, you know, not everybody gets excited the same way. Some people like to show it, some people don't. Doesn't mean the people who don't show it aren't excited. But I understand certain people have hang-ups. They're being very self-protective. They don't want people to see them in a way to where it looks like, and in the case of something, like they care about anything. But in this case, these people were really happy. The word was preached, and people had the courage to do the right thing. And it's exactly what we expected. We'll preach it, and they're going to hate it, and they're going to want to throw us in jail. Praise God, it's working out just like they planned. But they got together to pray and to encourage one another. In Acts chapter 9, Peter called a bunch of people together to show that Dorcas had been raised from the dead, want people to experience that. They assembled for a very, I suppose, doctrinal discussion. In Acts chapter 11, Peter, remember, did something really out of the ordinary. He went to a Gentile to preach. Again, sometimes we think, how is it that they took so long to get around to doing that? And only God would know. And the only reason I would fully understand it, I suppose, is that exactly was the way it was. But Peter had to get together with people to say, look, here's why I did it. But in order to stay together, you know, they felt like they obviously needed to discuss these things because it's going to help keep us together. When Peter was in jail, they got together to pray for him. So churches get together for our regular meetings And we know that we are supposed to meet on the first day of the week. And so we come together for that. And then, of course, we schedule a couple of other meetings. We schedule a Sunday night meeting. We schedule a Wednesday meeting, which fits quite well with the idea of we need to connect, we need to congeal, we need to be together. It's not the only way, and that was what was illustrated here, is that there's this sense of wanting to be a part of what's going on together. And so it's not just what happens here. And again, it has to be something I think it's kind of spontaneous in order for it to really be meaningful. Yes, I think it's good to organize things outside the building. You know, we have the classes on Monday and the class on Thursday. Those are great things. But these are the kind of things that just come up as a result, not of the regular studies we might have, which are really, really good to have, but, hey, something comes up that we must react to personally. And so we're going to get together, and we're going to experience those. We talked about how we were to use the scriptures. And again, we're just kind of bouncing over these things. We taught that in order to do what God says, if God says something, and it seems to be extended to all mankind, it's not just to somebody in a little neighborhood, we're to be obedient to that command. But we also pointed out that there's more to it than that. That we are told that there are examples of things, good people doing good things that we should pay attention to. On the other hand, there are bad examples of people doing bad things, and we're certainly supposed to learn from them. But my point was in trying to understand, you know, how it is we come to understand what we're supposed to do is that God expects us to use our brains. And there's got to be desire. I mean, if you don't want to use your brain, well then, yeah, again, as we say, it's free country. You can do what you want. If you don't care, well then you just maybe just don't act like you care. But he expects us to care. Well, one of the things is that we recognize that we are meant to use our minds. God has always expected his people to use common sense in determining actions. So in the case of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was there telling them, here's why you should believe in the resurrection. And he explained things to them, not in the form of a command, but he just expected them to be able to understand it, just like he was the eternal God. He expected them to be able to take a certain amount of information and draw conclusions from that. Same thing in James chapter 2. What does it mean to have faith? And so he gives us the examples of Abraham and Rahab. See, here's where it gets difficult. See, here we are, people in different places, different levels of understanding. And we have to figure out a way to sit down and discuss these things and use our minds and try to do the best we can to stay united, because that's our goal. You know, I know that there are brethren who get all excited about 1 Corinthians 1, you know, where it says, you know, that, you know, there's got to be, you know, we got to get run away, cause people to run away. I'm paraphrasing, you know, in order to show who's got the truth. I understand that. I don't think Paul was encouraging that. He was just saying sometimes that's a reality. Sometimes when you stand for what's right, it will cause some people to not want to be there. But I don't think he's saying, let's all walk around like this is what we're shooting for. You know, if we're not running somebody off, there must be something wrong. That's not what Paul's encouraging there. But here we are, we're a bunch of people and coming from different directions of life, many of us. And we're going to try to understand this in such a way so we can honor the words of God, we can honor the truth of God's word, and we can find a way to stay together, to stay united. Because Jesus wants us to be one. So it is our goal. It is our goal to stay united. It is our goal to preach the truth. And out of that, we seek a certain amount of unity that comes from that. But yet, when people are people, just like in the churches in Corinth, the church in Rome, all these places, you know, it was kind of hard to work through some of these things. And so that's the way we are. That's the way we are. We try to respect one another. We recognize that the elders have a special appointment to provide shepherding, to provide leadership, to provide teaching. And if we're doing what God says, I think we do the best we can to honor that. But it's something that causes us to really want to desire to be connected with one another. Here's an example with baptism we talked about. That's something that is very much a part of what we do, and we do it by inference. In other words, it doesn't say specifically, thou shalt do this or that. We baptize sinners and not those who are already saved. There are a lot of people who baptize people who are already saved. You get all the people who got saved in the last week or two or year or whatever, and you get them together. And you say, okay, we're gonna baptize you guys because you're saved. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach in those three passages there the importance of understanding that a person who is baptized is a person who's a sinner, and they come up out of the water washed by the blood of Christ and their sins washed away. So that's what we understand about baptism. It's not that complicated. Now, if you believe in salvation by faith alone, then unfortunately what you're going to do is you're going to do just about everything you possibly can to say, well, yeah, I know baptism's an important thing, but I don't know that you really have to do it, because I don't think you really have to do anything, because we're just saved by grace. It's all Jesus, has nothing to do with us. Blah, blah, blah. But it's really plain, and people are commanded to be baptized. Are we so in love with the idea of salvation by grace that we're willing to say, God, I'm sorry, I know what that says there. However, I just don't think it's that important to look at it that way. Seems kind of silly to me. You know, what Paul was told in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Must mean what? He still had sins, even though he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus. So it's powerfully inferred. In Galatians 3, we're told we're baptized into Christ. That must mean that you haven't been baptized, you're not in Christ. Do you see how this is inference? Baptism is not for those who can't repent. We talk about infant baptism. Who should be baptized? Well, as far as what I can see, it's only people who can repent. So that kind of eliminates certain people being subject to the teaching of baptism. Whether they're a baby or whether they're mentally incapacitated in one way or another. And of course, baptism is to be done by immersion in water, and we have the example of that in Acts 8, and we have the example in Acts chapter 10 of Peter saying, is there anyone who wants to prevent water that these people may be baptized? So these are all things. They're not enumerated as commands. But I think we understand through reasonable activity toward wanting to honor God's word and being united to see the value of these things. And I think most of us agree on these particular things. Well, one of the things that we noted was that as far as coming together, what's the purpose? And again, I make this connection. If you've got a group and a group is sticking together, and I'm not talking about churches, a group is going to stick together as long as somebody's trying to build the group up or edify the group. And again, this is not a church concept. This is just a reality concept of life itself. So if you're going to be a part of any kind of group, yes, you come in believing in the same rules and trying to be obedient to those rules. And you also have a sense of where we're going to try to really encourage one another to be a part of the group. We got to keep building people up. Otherwise, they really won't have any real sense of why they're doing what they're doing. So we come together to be edified. So what we hope is when we come together and we sing and we pray and we preach, we pray that people are being built up. And you can't force people to do that. I mean, you know, you can sit there and not be edified. You can consciously make up your mind to not be edified. I mean, you may even be determined to make sure that everybody knows, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be edified. Well, I mean, that's going to make it very difficult for you, or any person, to be a part of the group. And it would be the same if it were your own family. Well, the idea of building up are found there, and these are three particular passages where Paul uses the term in relation to a group. Saying, all I've ever wanted to do. You know, when people were accusing him of being a big boss, and he says, well, you know, God did give me authority, but the authority is to do what? Not to boss people around. My authority is to edify. That's what I want to do. And so that's what he talks about in Corinthians and Ephesians. And then, of course, the importance of people being edified when we come together is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And of course, it's on the issue of speaking in tongues that people can't understand or languages people can't understand. And it becomes very obvious. If I could speak French and I stood up in front of you and I decided, well, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to preach my lesson in French. I think we know, even though, you know, you might see me still waving my hands and doing all the things that I do. You're not going to be edified. You won't have any idea what I'm saying. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. He's saying, you know, it might be really cool for you to be able to speak in those languages, but if people can't understand you, it's not going to do anybody any good. There will be no edification. So he says, you need to make sure you got an interpreter so people can understand. And that's a hard thing, you know, because we have people at different levels spiritually, intellectually, and all those kinds of things. And there are some people that can easily understand something that's taught, and some people struggle. Some people easily understand one thing but don't easily understand something else, and you know how these things often go. But our goal is, in being this group, to be united, is that what we have to do is to be... If we're going to be united, then we're going to be edifying one another. And once you don't want to be a part of the building up process, it's going to really be difficult for you to be united with us. Well, we talked about ministry. And that is, everyone here needs to see him or herself as a person who's ministering to other people. And think about how that really makes unity a great thing. I mean, just think, if we're all thinking about how we can serve one another. Not thinking about how people can serve me, because we all got, you know, I got my things that I wish you all would do for me. But that's not what this is about. What this is about is how you serve other people. And of course, the ideal here is to understand we take the place of Christ in seeking to provide security and significance for others. That's what Jesus provided for us. That's what salvation is all about. That's what the Word is all about, and our being able to be connected with him by the Word. So it's our job, if we are, and you hear people say this, and it's a biblical concept Paul uses, that, you know, we're here in place of Christ. Christ isn't here, but we are his body. Makes sense. So if we're acting that way toward one another, if we are serving one another, boy, I mean, you know, we're playing, you know, we can at least agree on the rules that we're going to live by, even though we may not agree on certain things. And we want to be edified and we want to serve one another, then there's a good chance we've got unity going in the right direction. But what happens when it breaks down? Well, when ministry breaks down or service breaks down, well, then unity is going to, you know, collapse with it. And that's what happened, you know, in the case of when the people came back from captivity, the people of Israel, and they were rebuilding the temple. Ezra tells us all about it. Nehemiah talks a little bit about it. Slightly different situation. But anyway, they started building the temple. Everybody was together when it started, but then all of a sudden the temple wasn't turning out like some people thought it should turn out. There went unity. And all of a sudden, what was wanting to serve everyone, wanting to do what was best for the whole group, all of a sudden now, in particular, the older people just could not find themselves being a part of what they thought was a major letdown for them. You know, it was the old classic, you know, it's just not like it was in the old days. Just another version of it. Well, I remember that temple. Man, that was really something. I don't know what's happened to these people today. That's exactly what, I mean, I'm sure it sounded different in Hebrew. Yeah, I understand that. But nevertheless, that's what had happened. And so they weren't serving one another. And so then the unity breaks down, and it took them a while to get themselves together. Eventually, remember, Haggai and Zechariah, they come along, and they start preaching and teaching, and they get people to start rebuilding the temple. Then we said that we need to aspire for the ideal. And this, in a nutshell, is what the ideal was as I presented it. We got to recognize that in terms of trying to work with each other, that we have to remember how it is that we are accepted by Christ. He's the source of our unity. Christ accepts me for who I am. Not that I can just live any way I want, but he knows who I am. He accepts me. He forgave me of my sins, even though maybe I didn't really deserve it. Well, the reality is I didn't. Well, if Christ did that, well then, and I'm trying to be his body, then what about you? What about me? I then must look at the source and say, if Christ can do that, if he can accept people, if he can forgive, even though somebody really irritates you, then you're reflecting what Christ wanted. So we start with the source, and then we start building from there. Then there's this pattern. Jesus kept saying, John chapter 17, Lord, I pray that these people will be united, just like you and I and the Spirit were united. And then Paul calls the thing that pulls us all together, and this is what, you know, covers a lot of things, and that is love. You know, the more we get to know each other, and the more in the sense that we show one another that we want to give to the other person. You know, if you have the reputation for just, you know, taking, well, then that's not going to work out too well. It's going to be a bigger challenge for people who recognize that that's the kind of person that you are. But nevertheless, got to keep on remembering, Christ accepted me. So I got to try to respect and honor Christ and recognize that somehow, through the words of God and our appreciation for the words of God, we can be united, just like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we love one another. And that's, Paul calls it the glue. And then ultimately, it gets demonstrated. The personal act or pursuit of uniting with others through my activities. That's what unity is. Now, I want you to ask yourself, you know, if you don't think you're real connected to this church family here, do you feel connected to anything? Well, if you are, I guarantee you that the principles that I'm laying out here for you, these are principles that you practice. It may be that in this other thing that you're involved in, whatever it may be, there are certain statutes and rules that are different from what we're talking about here. But I promise it will be that you practice selflessness. It will be that you practice a sense of ministry. And you show people that. And that will make you a very meaningful part of whatever this is you're belonging to. The principles work everywhere. If you're a self-centered person and people bore you, you're not going to be much of a member of anything. You're not going to be united with a whole lot of people on any particular subject, except all the other people out there who want to act like you. And those people aren't contributing anything to that which is good. We talked about sensitivity. You know, we had this lesson, it's a sensitive issue. We need to be sensitive in the sense of sensitive to other people and their needs, but we also need to be insensitive in the sense that not to be so ready to be offended. That's a real killer for unity, folks. It really is. If you're just waiting for somebody to say something to you, you know, a lot of it's going to depend not on what the person's saying. A lot of it is going to depend on the mood you're in. I've seen how that works. You know, if I'm in a certain mood, there are certain things to be said to me, and I'm ready to think the worst. And I suspect maybe you've done that before, too. So it's not so much what people say. It's the reaction that I have to what it is they're saying. And then, you know, can I look at things and say, hey, maybe the reason why that bugged me so much was because of me. Talked about fairness. And that's the one we ended on. That's why I felt like in some ways we needed to talk a little bit more about this. Because I didn't want people to think when we're talking about unity, it's not a matter of, oh, well, let's just all try to get along. And I thought, you know, there's been more to this series than that. And so I suspect you're likely not to have remembered everything that I said up to that point in time. I have enough trouble remembering it myself. Well, what does it mean to be fair? It requires that we let a person speak for himself. Remember Jesus talked out about that? You know, he was saying that we need to learn to judge righteous judgment, not by appearance. And even Nicodemus, remember when people were saying awful things about Jesus? And people were saying things that they were talking about things they thought he believed. And Nicodemus says, well, you know, I don't know about you guys, but it just seems to me we ought to have the opportunity to hear what he says. Ah, well, you must get along with him then. Are you a Galilean too? That's unfairness, you see. Jesus and Nicodemus agreed on the fact that if there's a problem here, don't go by I heard what somebody said. If you're really interested and really bothers you, then you should talk to the person. Don't be so ready to assign evil motives to good deeds or words. That happens way too often. We need to be willing to give people the benefit of the doubt, no matter who they are. Realize there are certain people who stretch that, and you know, when people get into a pattern of not being trustworthy, I get that. But it's too easy to assign evil motives to people, you know, when they're suggesting something or they're saying something. And to realize that impartiality is condemned. James does it in James chapter 3. It's related to, you know, discriminating over, you know, between the rich and the poor. But it's not just not fair, it's sinful. And that's the point James is trying to make. So those were the lessons. So again, what we established was here is the basis of our unity, the Word of God. Here's how we try to look at the Word of God. Here's how we try to respect the Word of God. Then we are going to have to be a people who are focused on ministry, serving one another. We're going to have to be people who are truly interested in edifying one another and seeing that people are being edified. And then finally, recognizing the importance and the significance of having a sense of an ideal of what unity actually is, and to try to be fair and honest and caring as we possibly can in our relationships with one another, and to not be overly sensitive. So if we can put together this package, and again, the whole thing is pretty ideal, and I realize how hard it is, because, you know, one day is one thing going on, then the next day is the next day, and who knows what kind of holds for the future. But this is the essence of what I tried to tell you about unity. And again, I hope it was somewhat helpful. Unity is a challenge that takes love, understanding, and maturity. I mean, you've got to be a mature person. You can't be a spoiled child and get along with people. You can't be a spoiled child and get along with your own family. So it takes a lot of maturity to put these things into practice. And the question for each one of us is, am I doing my best to bring those three characteristics, you know, love, understanding, and maturity, to our local church community? By doing so, we can take our grasp of the theory of unity to a much needed reality. And it's always there. I mean, we know we always need a good dose of this, because every day changes and things in life just are not static. And we need to be constantly working to draw one another together. So I thank you again for your attention this evening. And as is, we are led in song by Charlie, you know, the reason why we're united is because, again, we believe what Peter said. There's salvation in no other name under heaven than in Jesus Christ. That's what puts us here. We believe that if you are one who does believe, that if you want to demonstrate that obedience to Christ, you want to be united with him, then you're going to have to sort of get over yourself and say, well, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want you to do? The same thing he told through Peter in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. It's the same thing Ananias told Paul. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. Hopefully you realize the significance of that, because through that, you are connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's where it all starts. It's what puts you into Christ, and you want to do that. Or if we can assist you in any way, encourage you, do the best we can to pray for you in whatever way. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.